biography of Jesus' life, Mark is the one that casts a particular vision of Jesus beginning to walk on earth. There's no birth narrative in Mark. There's no angels visiting. There's no star. There's nothing like that. Mark starts with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And the very first words of Jesus' ministry when he came down from the wilderness gives us a particular vision of what he has in mind. He says, all right, now that I'm here, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. The gospel is not a theory or a doctrinal point. I've never done a sermon series on the gospel because the gospel is supposed to be what it's all about. The gospel is supposed to be what every sermon series and what every prayer meeting series, what every musical program is supposed to be about. The gospel is him. He says, it's here. Believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. It's here. And that is also proven in the kingdom. The kingdom isn't a place, just a place. Is the kingdom of heaven real? Is the kingdom of God real? Yes. But we kind of put it off at the end, and it's not just a place to go. It's not just a place where your mansion is being built. It's not just a place where we will spend eternity. The kingdom of heaven is him. It's his presence with us, which means the kingdom of heaven is wherever he is. His presence. And every opportunity to worship in this coming year brings a vision and a revelation and an opportunity to be in his presence. Just as the Creator changed nothingness to something with his presence, Jesus changes wherever he is with his presence. He changed, is changing, and will forever change this kingdom. This kingdom that he created and that we ruined. But he changes it how? Not supernaturally, not by miracles, not by waving his hand or speaking a word. He changes it with his presence. And in case you didn't know it, the primary presence of Jesus Christ in this world ever since around 34 AD is you and me. It's the church. Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now go and bring my presence where? Unto all the world. That should be the church's vision for 2025 and every year that we come. To bring his presence. And his presence is fully present the second you and I get together. All it takes is two believers. The church isn't a building. I don't want the vision of this church to even include our address. This just happens to be the place where we gather and worship on Sabbath and in the middle of the week. It's a building that contains his presence. It's a building that contains the church. I've always pointed out, this building did not become the church until Les and whoever came in after him walked in after unlocking the doors. Once we had two in the building, now it's the church. I always liked, had his name just flew out of my head. I'm stealing from another pastor. If I remember it, I'll give it to you. But for right now, he says, if anybody ever asks you, where's your church? Where do you go to church? What you should do is look at your watch. That's what you should do. If it's Saturday morning between 9 and noon, then chances are the majority of the church will be here. Any other day, any other time, you tell them the church is wherever you happen to be standing. Where's your church? It's right here. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's near as long as you are near. So the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of the world, the ways of the kingdom of this world are apparent to us. It's inherent to us. The kingdom of heaven needs to be taught. It needs to be seen. It needs to be applied. The kingdom of heaven needs to be spread through the kingdom of heaven's presence. And that's you and me and Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, you're introduced to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the blessings, the blessing things, the beautiful things, if you will. There are nine of them. I look at them as principles of the kingdom of heaven. See, we live on this planet. We're stuck here. We're in exile here. Yet we bring the kingdom of heaven's presence through the ways that we live. We apply these principles. The Beatitudes are just happen to be the applications of those principles written down. There are nine of them. And I look at them as ways to live out or to be present in the kingdom of heaven, although we're present here. We're stuck here for a time. Maybe even two times. Maybe even half a time. They look foreign. They look alien to this world because they're opposite in nearly every way. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, quotes J.B. Phillips, the main translator of the Phillips translation. He rendered the Beatitudes that apply to the kingdom of this world. The ones that Jesus said are the applications or the principles of the kingdom of heaven. J.B. Phillips wrote the Beatitudes for this world, the ones that this world recognizes. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Yancey goes on to say, the Beatitudes show plainly that God used this world through a different set of lenses. God prefers the poor and those who mourn to the Fortune 500 and the supermodels who frolic on the beach. God may prefer South Central LA to Malibu. He may prefer Rwanda to Monte Carlo. The subtitle of the Sermon on the Mount could actually not be survival of the fittest, but triumph of the victim. How fortunate are the unfortunate is how the Sermon on the Mount should be referred to. It's a signal to the citizens of the kingdom that it's time to take care of business. See, we live on this planet, and we see what the world does to people. Those of us who call ourselves citizens of the kingdom of heaven, when we notice the difference, when we see the gap between the two kingdoms, when we see what the Beatitudes of the world do to marginalized people, the poor, the hungry, the homeless, the mourning, then the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or those who claim to be, they say, it's time to get to work. It's time to be present. It's time to make a difference. See, after being told in the Beatitudes that it's the poor, the mourning, the meek, the people who are completely unblessed in this world, Jesus says they're the ones that are blessed in the kingdom of heaven. Why? I mean, if God so loved the world, it means he loves everyone, right? Is there somebody that God actually loves more than others? Does he bless more than others based on who that might be? No. But what is it about these people that he seems to emphasize his love to? Why is it he would prefer to be with the poor and the mourning than the rich and the comfortable? It's because the poor and the mourning recognize that they need him. It's because they're helpless and they know it. Why are the poor more preferred to the rich? Have you ever wondered where your next meal was going to come from? Have you ever had to rely completely on someone else's favor in order to receive your most basic necessities in life? It's what we need spiritually from him. always said that I don't think that God loves the poor more. It's just that he loves the poor because there is no pretense with them. They don't have to pretend that they're better than they are. They don't have to pretend that they're stronger than they are. They don't have to pretend that they're more worthy than they are. They just present themselves to God as who they are, somebody who needs him. Rich people in this world are poor in spirit. They just don't know it. They've never been forced to know it. They rely on what they have and what they can generate. Mourning people don't put a face on for others or appear strong. They receive true comfort when they what? When they mourn. You don't receive comfort unless you mourn. Mourning people don't have to wear a face. One of the problems, I believe, with grief in a Western society is that we spend all of our time trying to move on past it as fast as possible. In the ancient world, it wasn't so. Widows mourned for years. They wore widows' garments, so you knew that they were mourning. They didn't have to be strong for anybody. God set them aside. You can't be comforted unless you mourn. And when they do, they receive God's comfort. Meek people can't take the earth by force. They realize their meekness, and they don't do anything but receive it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All the meek does is admit their weakness and wait for what? Wait for the inheritance. Wait for the one who created it to give it to them. The way that children receive anything, they inherit it. When citizens of the kingdom live out their faith from this standpoint of helplessness, Jesus shows what kind of people they become in the only way that really matters, and that is how we treat others. I remember Oswald Chambers said once, and again, I'm not quoting exactly, I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but he said, look, I don't need you to confess that you're a believer in God. I don't need you to tell me that you believe in Jesus Christ. Just let me observe you and how you treat other people, and I'll figure it out. The next three Beatitudes are on how we relate then to other people. The first four were about how we are, how we approach God. Not in strength, not in richness, not in towering spirituality, but being poor, poor in spirit, and hungry, and thirsty, and mourning, and meek. The next, though, are how those people treat others. The only indicator to anybody as to whether or not you or I are true believers in how we treat others. If the values are opposite, then how a disciple treats or relates to other people are opposite of what the world does too. The very first thing that he says, the very first thing that comes to us is that he says this. He says, blessed are the merciful. For they will what? They will receive mercy. Sorry, starting off 2025 with a missing slide. Sorry. Only the most important one, too, by the way. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Mercy is only used as an adjective twice in the whole New Testament. Otherwise, it's a noun. Otherwise, it's only used twice as an adjective. Here, blessed are the merciful. In other words, the people that will receive God's mercy are the ones that give mercy to other people. They are described, if you will, as merciful. That's an adjective. The only other place is here, in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. It's only used as an adjective twice to describe Jesus. If you could only use one word to describe Jesus, I think merciful is a pretty good one, don't you? And other time it's used is that since he is merciful, guess what? His followers are too. It should be the one word that could be used to describe you and me as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You take your oath to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there's only one line to it. You or I, with my right hand on this Bible or whatever it is, we would have to. Actually, it would be your right hand on Jesus' shoulder because he's the word, right? All right. I vow to be merciful as my Lord is merciful. That's your oath to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's it. Right there. To be merciful. Those who claim to be his will be what? Will be like him. We quote that verse from John all the time. John says, Jesus says, tell him, look, guys, I don't know. John says, I don't know what it'll be like when he comes. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what we will be like when he comes. All I know is that when he does come, we will be like him. Period. Philip Yancey says, I learned this truth of this beatitude from Andre Nguyen, a priest who used to teach at Harvard. At the height of his career, Nguyen moved from Harvard to a community called Daybreak near Toronto in order to take on the demanding chores required by his friendship with a young man named Adam. Nguyen now ministers not to intellectuals, but to a young man who's considered by many a useless person who should have been aborted. I'm quoting, Dr. Nguyen has been dead for quite a few years. Remember, The Jesus I Never Knew was written in 1995, so I'm just letting you know. Okay, this was back in 95 when Dr. Nguyen left the faculty of Harvard University, one of the world's most renowned New Testament ethics professors, and he moved to this community to take care of Adam. Nguyen describes his friend. Adam is a 25-year-old man who cannot speak, cannot dress or undress himself, cannot walk alone, cannot eat without much help. He does not cry or laugh. Only occasionally does he make eye contact. His back is distorted. His arm and leg movements are twisted. He suffers from severe epilepsy and, despite heavy medication, sees few days without grand mal seizures. Sometimes he growls, suddenly rigid. He utters a howling groan. And on a few occasions, I've seen one single tear roll down his cheek. It takes me about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, give him his medication, carry him to his bath, wash him, shave him, clean his teeth, dress him, walk him to the kitchen, give him his breakfast, put him in his wheelchair, bring him to the place where he spends most of the day with therapeutic exercises. On a visit to Nguyen in Toronto, I watched him perform that routine with Adam. And I must admit, I had a fleeting doubt as to whether this was the best use of his time. I've heard Andre Nguyen speak. I've read many of his books. He has much to offer. Could not someone else take over the menial task of caring for Adam? When I cautiously broached the subject with Nguyen himself, he informed me that I had completely misinterpreted what was going on. I'm not giving up anything, he insisted. It is I, not Adam, who gets the benefit from our friendship. Now, I hesitate always, I think I've read this to you before, but I hesitate to use this as an example because I know about 3/4 of us right now are beginning to feel guilty about not being that merciful. And that I'm holding that up as a standard. This is what it means to be merciful. So I hesitate using those examples because we grew up in a tradition and a routine that kind of compares how merciful we are to each other. We compare our good works versus our bad works. We compare who we are. And if we fall short of what we've been told we should, then that's bad news. So there's about 3/4 of us right now that are feeling guilty that we're not honoring. Now listen, some people are called. Did you know that mercy is a spiritual gift? called to be merciful. Yet there are people who have been gifted to be merciful. And I would say that Dr. Nguyen qualified as one of those that had the gift of mercy. If you're going to be able to pull this kind of ministry off, you need to be gifted to do it. We're not envious of each other's gifts. The other thing is that if we feel guilty that we don't seem to be as merciful as him, then we also have to check our conscience, because maybe it's envy. Maybe we'd kind of like to be known for something like that. Some of us are gifted, and if you're gifted to do so, then go find Daybreak. Go do it. But most of us aren't. Most of us need to be merciful in our day-to-day, in who we are, in our own walk with Jesus. We find our mercy. We find our path. Ellen White tells us it's not complicated at all, and it doesn't have to be as grand as Henri Nguyen or any other example that you can think of. Or if you know of somebody who has the gift of mercy and you're standing next to him feeling guilty, well, just remember that Ellen White says, for most of us, it's just not that complicated. In Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 22 and 23, she says this. She goes, there are many to whom life is a painful struggle. She's not talking about Adam. She's not talking about somebody with congenital defects that doesn't even allow them to be able to care for themselves in the simplest of ways. She said, there are just many people who find life a painful struggle. Do we know anybody like that? They feel their deficiencies and are miserable and unbelieving. They think they have nothing for which to be grateful. You want to know how you're merciful to them? Listen to what she says. Kind words, looks of sympathy, expressions of appreciation would be to many a struggling and lonely one as a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. A word of sympathy, an act of kindness would lift burdens that rest heavily upon weary shoulders, and every word or deed of unselfish kindness is an expression of the love of Christ for lost humanity. We're surrounded by these people. In some cases, we are these people. They're right here in church. If we can do it with them, then we can do it with our friends and our neighbors and our family who are feeling as such. This is the way that the kingdom of heaven is spread. And where would that come from, by the way? You don't need to be spiritually gifted to give somebody a kind look of affection or a sympathetic word. Say your last transaction in the supermarket or whatever it was yesterday. Maybe today, I don't know. If your last word was thank you, guess what? You just were merciful. Because I guarantee you there was at least 30 people that person waited on that didn't say anything at all to them. And they're wondering whether or not they're worth anything. Say thank you and smile. Hey, now we're talking. Right? And where does that come from? It doesn't come from the gift of mercy. It doesn't come to only those specific few that are gifted. She says God is himself the source of all mercy. His name is merciful and gracious, according to Exodus 34:6. He does not treat us according to our desert. He does not ask if we are worthy of his love, but he pours upon us the riches of his love to make us worthy. He's not vindictive. He seeks not to punish, but to redeem. Even the severity which he manifests through his providences is manifested for the salvation of the wayward. He yearns with intense desire to relieve the woes of men, to apply his balsam to their wounds. It is true that God will by no means clear the guilty. That's verse 7 of this verse right here. But he would take away the guilt. The only reason that God does not clear the guilt is because he wants to take it away. It's simple. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. If you're not merciful at this particular point, if we're not merciful, we are refusing God's presence in our lives. It's simple. We believe that God will manifest himself in our lives, do we not? Refusing to be helpless enough to receive his mercy is refusing his presence. How do I know? Because he didn't say, be temperate, be faithful stewards, be faithful Sabbath keepers as your Father in heaven. He said, be what? Be merciful. Hang on. Hang on. We don't do one at the expense of the other. Jesus told the church of his day, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds. Is he putting them down for paying their tithe? For making an accurate tithe assessment? Is he putting them down for that? No, you're doing it to the neglect of justice and love of God. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. In other words, most of the time, our vision for being God's presence, our vision for being the king, citizens in the kingdom of heaven, is, Lord, I thank you for showing me how to be merciful, but right now I claim only needing your mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't sound from just the words, too, that it gets any easier. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy was hard enough. Guess what the next one is? Blessed are the what? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart, yikes. Why does that scare us so much? Because we know our hearts, don't we? Are they pure? How many of you have a pure heart today? Absolutely pure. Not even an impure thought has entered your conscience, has entered your heart since sundown. That's why this scares us, right? So we have two choices. We can either run away from it, say that he's speaking metaphorically, right? Or something, we can run away for it. Or I think we can do even something more dangerous, and that is we could begin to try to work real hard to purify our hearts. That doesn't do it either. It's terrifying real fast because we think of only the impurities of what's going on while we're sitting here. And we begin to list them. You began to list them as soon as I said it, didn't you? Lust, greed, anger, right? What would you list? What's number one in yours? I'm looking at you, and I know that you have them all conquered. So since you're sitting here with a pure heart, tell us how you did it. How'd you do it? Did you do it with willpower? Did you do it with wisdom? Did you do it with the help of the Holy Spirit? In other words, Spirit's grace plus works? Did you do it? Did you accomplish it? What's left? Well, you can either skip it. But what is key for the disciple of Jesus is to look at it as what he is saying it actually is. Where do your actions begin? Where would your mercy begin? It begins where? It begins in the heart. Mouths confess, Romans 10. Mouths confess what the heart believes. Which means you can fake it for a while. You can fake being a believer for a while. But pretty soon, Paul says, that eventually it is going to be known. It's going to be made known whether you or not you are merciful. And I like how Romans 10 puts it. It's usually going to come out of your mouth first. But mouths confess what the heart believes. Motive. And the next beatitude doesn't seem to make it any easier. He concludes this entire thing is, be ye therefore what? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa, wait a minute. See, if you kind of panicked right there and realized how far away you were for perfection, and it says, I better get to work then guess what? You're actually rich, and you're proud, and you're strong, and you're not weak. The ones who don't live by the principles or applications of the Sermon on the Mount, in other words, the opposite, blessed are the rich, blessed are all them, they look at pure in heart, they look at be ye perfect, and they say, I got to get to work. But the blessed, the real blessed, they say, no, I don't get to work. I don't got to get to work. I got to get to confessing. I got to get to admitting. I got to get to living out my need. Much more important, I need to make sure of my motive. My what? My heart. She adds on page 25, she says, by the words of Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, have a deeper meaning, not merely pure in the sense in which the world understands purity, free from that which is sensual, pure from lust, but true in the hidden purposes and motives of the soul, free from pride and self-seeking and humble and unselfish and childlike. So you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You even have a different version of purity than the world does. It's the world that tells us that what makes our heart impure is lust, greed, and all of those things that seem so bad on the surface. No, for a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it needs to be free from pride and self-seeking. We need to be humble and unselfish and childlike. And part of the way is that we are humble and unselfish and childlike is admitting that our heart is not pure from those other things. Faces even changed. See, we can do good things, but that doesn't purify the heart. You know why? Because we can do good things with the wrong motive. Right? Which then makes the deed what? Wrong. It's no longer a good deed if I'm doing it with the wrong motive. He's going to go on to say, all right, let's talk about good things. We talked about how you treat other people. Let's talk about good things. Let's talk about your own personal walk, your own personal spiritual life. Beware of practicing your what? Are you righteous? Is everybody here righteous? If you're not, we need to talk. Maybe get your dessert, and I tell you real quick how you become righteous. How do you become righteous? We have one righteous person raise their hand, Sam. So go ask Sam. And Sam won't tell you how he became righteous. Sam will tell you who he has faith in that became his righteousness. Do you all believe in Jesus? Do you all believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you all believe that after he died for your sins, he also gave you as a gift his righteousness as long as you would continue to believe? Do you all believe that? Let me ask you again, how many righteous people do we have here today? That's a little better. There's still some that still need the seminar. Okay. But he's saying, if you are righteous, then we do what? We practice our what? We practice our righteousness. And we do it in front of others. But he said, if your whole purpose is to do it in front of others in order to be seen by them, then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And the three things in the Beatitudes would be three things, and it would be three things that we still practice today. Not so much fasting, but giving, fasting, and praying were the three things that set apart a believer back then. That's what they did to practice their righteousness. Now, is Jesus saying, don't do that anymore? Don't give, don't pray, don't fast? Is that what he's saying? He says, no, do it, but do it for what? Do it for the right reasons. Do it with a pure heart. Do it for the right motive. Otherwise, your reward. If your reward is to do it in front of people so that they know that you're righteous, if your reward is to puff yourself up in front of people, he says, congratulations, you have your reward. There are always going to be people who are going to be impressed with your righteousness. Ask anybody who's ever written a book on prayer. We'll talk about how righteous a teacher or a preacher or a prayer or an author is or a professor is. They'll always have an audience. People that are even willing to spend their money on your righteousness. Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the reason you're doing it, though, congratulations, you have your reward. But don't be expected to have a reward in heaven. Why? Because you're doing good things. You're giving, you're fasting, you're praying, but you're doing it without a what? Without a pure heart. And the pure heart comes from living the Beatitudes that came before. Confessing our need, confessing who we are, that we need him. You ever had a pure ministry? An absolutely pure, motiveless ministry? In other words, nobody knew that you were doing it. You couldn't do it because you were getting the admiration of other church members. It's because they didn't even know you did it. You ever had one? I had one once. You know how long it lasted? A month. I did it for a month before I finally told somebody about it. And once I told somebody about it, guess what? It wasn't pure anymore. And I'd tell you what it is, except it would be for the wrong motive. Because the ministry looks real good. I'm very proud of it. But if I tell you what it is, then you'll be proud of me too. And guess what? Now, it's no longer pure. It lasted a whole month. I always said, how many here love being a Seventh-day Adventist? Love living out our principles, health principles, righteousness by faith, any of those things? How many here love doing that? Now, how many here would still do it if you couldn't tell anybody about it? See, Jesus is saying, that's what it means. Blessed are the pure in heart. When he talks about prayer, pressing the wrong button there. When you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before what? Before you ask him. You don't do things to find favor with other people. If that's your reason for doing good things, congratulations. You have your reward. Just don't expect a reward from who? Just don't expect a reward from God. Also, don't do it to find favor with God. When you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases. Don't try to butter him up. Don't try to sound eloquent. There are a lot of people who don't pray because they don't think they're eloquent enough. They've been listening to too many public prayers that are very eloquent and say, man, I wish I could pray like that. There's nothing wrong with praying. Something wrong if you're doing it so you can be heard. There's something wrong if you're doing it because you think, because of your eloquence and your many words, God gives you what you want. Don't do it to find favor with people. Don't do it to find favor with God. Do you know why Jesus says don't pray with empty phrases to find favor with God? Do you know why you can't find favor with God that way? Because you had favor with God before you even started praying. That's what he means when he says, I already know what you're going to say. It doesn't mean, you know, I know what you're going to say. You're going to bore me anyway. That's not what it means. I already know what you're going to say. And your prayer does not rely on its eloquence. I just want to be with you. I just want to hear your voice. We don't do it to find favor with God because you're already favored. You're his children. You're his children, and you are perfect in every way as Jesus Christ is. This is why you go and pray. The pure in heart will see God. It's as simple and as difficult as that. The last one he says is, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Notice peacemakers. Not peace what? Not peacekeepers. It's not passive, but it's active. Jesus' whole mission was peace. And he says, here's the way you do it, too. You don't do it the way the world does. How does the world make peace? The world makes peace by fighting a bigger war, right? The world makes peace by winning wars under the world's rules, if you will. The one with that strongest wins. The one that exercises that strength wins. But he says, it's not how you will. Blessed are the persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what wins wars in the kingdom of heaven. It's not how strong you are, but how what? How weak you are. How passive you are in this particular way. We don't fight the way that we fight. We turn the other cheek, if you will. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He's saying, when you take it in the teeth for me, rejoice. That means you are peacemakers. You're proactive disciples. You and you alone can make this peace happen. When you stand up for what is right in a world that calls right wrong, then someone will take note of that and they will not be happy with you. And by the way, unfortunately, when it comes to love as being loved, and when it comes to loving everybody, showing mercy for everybody, usually that opposition comes from within the church. And it usually comes in the form of, you know what? You don't call sin sin. You don't treat people the way God treats people. That very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we in fact suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Peacekeepers. It's what love is. It's patient. It's kind. It's not envious, boastful, or arrogant. It is long-suffering. Our love can be long-suffering to all kinds of people. Are there groups of people in the world right now you don't love? Okay, I'll be the only one to admit it. There are people in the world right now I can't stand. How about you? But guess what? Love is what? Long-suffering. I walk with Jesus long enough. I walk with those people long enough. And guess what? Things will change, even if I don't want it to. But love is what? Long-suffering. That's who we are. That's what it does to be made, to be known as someone who makes peace. When we think of peacemakers, again, just like I hesitate using Henri Nouwen as an example, when we think of peacemakers, I have those, that extreme, not extreme, but I guess that ordinary way of an example to people who actually have mercy and look to create peace. We think of the biggies, right? Yancey points it out in this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about Gandhi. He talks about Dr. King. And he starts by saying in the movie Gandhi, it contains a fine scene in which Gandhi tries to explain his philosophy to the Presbyterian missionary Charlie Andrews. Walking together in a South African city, the two suddenly find their way blocked by young thugs. The Reverend Andrews takes one look at the menacing gangsters and decides to run for it. Gandhi stops him. Doesn't the New Testament say if an enemy strikes you on the right cheek, you should offer him the left? Andrews mumbles that he thought the phrase was being used metaphorically. I'm not so sure, the Mahatma said. I suspect he meant you must show courage, be willing to take a blow, several blows, to show you will not strike back, nor will you be turned aside. And when you do that, it calls on something in human nature, something that makes his hatred decrease and his respect increase. I think Christ grasped that, and I've seen it work. Long suffering means that you may have to turn that cheek a few times. But it eventually eventually, if nothing else, it eventually wears them out. But if it does, what merciful people, what people truly looking for peace look for, is that it also begins to change the persecutor's what? Begins to change their heart. And of course, years later, Dr. King took that up. He studied Gandhi's tactics, decided to put them into practice in the United States. Back when many of his followers were divided over the issue of nonviolence that had drifted toward black power, after you've been hit on the head with a policeman's nightstick for the dozenth time, after you received yet another jolt from a jailer's cattle prod, you begin to question the effectiveness of nonviolence. Dr. King never wavered. As riots broke out in places like L.A., Chicago, and Harlem, King traveled from city to city trying to cool tempers, forcefully reminding demonstrators that moral change is not accomplished through immoral means. He had learned that principle from the Sermon on the Mount and from Gandhi. And almost all his speeches reiterated the message. Christianity, he said, has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the crown we wear. To be a Christian, one must take up his cross with all its difficulties and agonizing tension-packed content, carry it until that very cross leaves its mark upon us and redeems us to that more excellent way which comes only through suffering. So again, I hesitate using those, not because we shouldn't be reminded that those were two examples, not from 1,000 years ago, but from our own century, from the 20th century this happened. Some of us witnessed it ourselves. But once again, does it need to be this big? Do you need to be Gandhi or King or Mother Teresa or anybody else? Not according to Ellen White. She goes, not so. Don't have to be them. She says, I'll tell you this, though. Pages 27, 28, again, thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. There is no other ground of peace than this. The grace of Christ received into the heart subdues enmity. It allays strife, fills the soul with love. He who is at peace with God and his fellow man cannot be made miserable. Envy will not be in his heart. Evil surmisings will find no room there. Hatred cannot exist. The heart that is in harmony with God as a partaker of the peace of heaven will diffuse its blessed influence on all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. Christ's followers are sent to the world with a message of peace. Whoever, by the quiet, unconscious influence of a holy life, shall reveal the love of Christ, whoever by word or deed shall lead another to renounce sin and yield his heart to God, is a peacemaker. It's our vision for a church as always as it has been. We see to it that no one misses the grace of God. We ask ourselves a simple question as the year comes. We ask ourselves the simple question about the vision for our church and for the new year. Did God make sure that you did not miss his grace? And all we need to do is make sure that no one else does either. See, because we're his presence. And if they're in our presence, that means they don't miss, they don't lack the grace of God either. I like being reintroduced to our mission statement. Our mission statement is just that. It comes from Hebrews 12:15. We don't quote the whole one in our mission statement, but it's there. And we do it so no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Anytime we withhold the grace of God from anybody, whether or not we think they deserve it, whether or not they're a group of those people who we happen to love or we happen to can't stand at any given point, we still dispense the grace that's been given us. So we don't cause a bitter root to raise up and end up defiling many. Ungrace defiles. His grace is the only thing that purifies. It purifies our heart. It purifies our walk. It purifies our motive for doing good. We have to move beyond doing good versus doing bad. Because if you can do good for the wrong reasons, then it can't be about just doing good versus doing bad. We look to purify the heart. We look to be able to see Jesus and to see the world as He sees it. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. So, welcome to a new year. And as always, we get to do this together. I'm hoping that we grow closer together to be able to do this together. I want you to.